None of you would have wanted to be with me last week. I came down with a stomach flu. It was like slow motion dominoes in my household every 48 hours. Just as someone would get better, someone else would go down. And so we kind of cycled through the stomach flu for about a week and a half, and I was, I think, one of the last dominoes to fall. So last week would not have been good for me to be here, and I'm sorry that we had to cancel on you, but with the material that we're going through right now, that's not exactly something you can, you know, call someone else and say, hey, could you just step in tomorrow morning and talk about pre-tribulationalism? And they'd be like, what are we talking about here? So anyway, it was better just to call it quits last week and go ahead and meet this week. So I know there's a number of men who unfortunately are traveling today for spring break with their families or what have you. And so I know that there's a number of guys out of town, but hopefully they can get the recording of this. But we'll go ahead and pick it up and keep making progress. I was very grateful, Eric, for your teaching 2 weeks ago. Thank you, brother, for stepping in and doing such a helpful job on the nature of the kingdom. And really, I know you men benefited from that teaching while I was out at the Shepherd's Conference doing some interviews with some prospective staff members here for our church, and that was a really productive time, and we'll be sharing more about that with you, Lord willing, in future weeks here. But that all went well, but I am very grateful to be back here with you guys this morning. I will tell you that I don't know in my entire pastoral career that I've ever done a worse job of staying on track with anything. This has been quite the study where it's like every week we're doing like half of a lesson from the prior week and half of a lesson that we're supposed to be on. And it's just, we just cannot get back on track. But you know, in the end, guys, that's okay. I think, you know, the nature of this material is such where it is very important, and you're going to see why, even maybe a little bit this Sunday, but especially next Sunday, there's a direct admonition in the text to pay attention to eschatology because it's so significant and so important in the text of Titus 2, that is. And so it's important that we actually understand this, but the nature of this material is such where if you just plow through it and say, we're just going to give you the goods and then call it a day, you run the risk of really making a mess out of it and confusing people. And I would rather go slow and be guilty of being behind schedule than go and have you understand it than go fast and have you all be scratching your head saying, now what in the world did he just say? So hopefully it's coming through and, you know, you're not resenting me too much for not staying on track at all. It's like I just lost all self-control this unit, but that's okay occasionally. Okay? All right, so here's what we need to do with that disclaimer in place. We do need to go back to our lesson from, I guess it'd be 3 weeks ago now, on the millennial debate, because we never talked about an entire system of interpretation called postmillennialism. If you recall, we talked about premillennialism, we talked about amillennialism, but we never even touched on postmillennialism, which actually is kind of a resurgent view currently in the field of eschatology. And so it's really important that you actually understand it and be able to answer it, because if you talk to folks about this stuff, chances are you're gonna run across someone who's like, yeah, postmillennialism, it's awesome. And the answer is no, it's really not, for a number of reasons. And I'll explain those to you here this morning, okay? So let me just start by reviewing, because I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in this material, but this is so foundational to the rest of eschatology. I know that the question that everybody wants to get to is, what's it going to be like when we get to heaven? And what about the resurrections? And what happens there with all the rewards and the judgments that take place? Well, guys, you can't even begin to answer that until you have first determined what millennial position you land on. Everybody wants to talk about the rapture. What's going to happen with the rapture? What are the signs of the rapture? What about wars and rumors of wars and all that? Well, you can't even talk about that until you first landed on your millennial position. Everybody wants to talk about the tribulation period. You know, what's that going to be like? And what about the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation and the mark of the beast and all that? Well, you can't even begin to talk about that until you first settled, again, your millennial position. The determination of your millennial position is going to determine what you believe about all of those things. And so it's really important that we have this locked down and thoroughly understand it. All right, so let me go ahead and just review here very quickly. We covered what we are, dispensational premillennialists or futuristic premillennialists. And you can see there on the screen, Terry, can we get my iPad up there? Whoops. Okay, got it. Okay, so we believe that we are presently in the church age. The church age, where you know you are here. That's the red dot. The church is going to be raptured, Lord willing, soon. I believe that will be soon, as have every generation of believers since Christ left. But I actually really do believe that it will be soon, for reasons that we can discuss later. But the rapture of the church will take place. Christ will return in the air. We will meet the Lord in the air, and we'll talk about the rapture here in just a little bit. We will be with him during this tribulation period in heaven. While the tribulation period is going on, God is judging the earth and returning his attention to the people of Israel, for whom he has a distinct plan in the future. At the second coming, we return with Christ. The nation of Israel is saved. The nations are judged. And that then begins the 1,000-year reign of Christ, called a millennium, here on the earth. So we believe that the second coming of Jesus will take place before the millennial kingdom. That's why we call ourselves before millennialists, okay? Premillennialism believes the second coming will take place before the literal millennial kingdom. That's what we believe, all right? Remember that? Please nod your head. Okay, good. I'm so grateful. If you were shaking your head, I'd be like, okay, this is not good. All right. So that is a system that we would hold to, as opposed to the amillennialist system of eschatological interpretation. Okay, the amillennialists are, this is the outworking of their covenantalism, their covenantal hermeneutic, okay, namely that the church has replaced Israel. And now the plan of God in the future is that we are in the millennial kingdom right now, okay? And there will be successive periods of tribulation during this millennial kingdom. So all the texts about the tribulation are basically talking about things that either have happened and been fulfilled already or are happening now. So we're in the millennial kingdom now. This is what amillennialists believe. The millennium is not a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's an undetermined amount of time that is concurrent with the church age. And so they believe that this is the millennium. All the promises about the millennium are spiritual promises that are being fulfilled in heaven. And when we get there someday, we will realize those millennial conditions with God in his home. Okay. They believe that there will be, you are here. That's what amillennialists believe, that there's these successive periods of tribulation. There will be a period of even greater tribulation to come in the future as we ramp up towards the second coming. But there will come a point in the future at which Jesus returns. The church, we are removed and Jesus returns immediately. All peoples are judged and instantly the eternal state begins. Okay, it's a very simplified version of eschatology, which they would say is actually a pro. I would say that's actually a con. Okay, and we've covered all that at length. Okay, so that's amillennialism in a nutshell. Okay, so do you understand what premillennialism is versus what amillennialism is? Yes. Okay. Any burning questions about either of those two systems before I complicate matters further by adding in a third system? You guys are all just trying to wake up still. And here I am like dump trucking millennial systems on you at 6:37. Okay? Okay, good. Yeah, Tony. Right.
And how they're spiritualized in the church age to be fulfilled, that it seems to me that there's sort of an issue with the theology proper and the faithfulness of God, and whether or not they're accepting what God says at his word. And I don't know if that's too strong of a statement. I guess I'm just curious about that part.
So, yeah. Absolutely. So those proponents of amillennialism would absolutely reject the idea that their system questions the integrity of God. They believe that because God is who he is, he has the right to arrange for a change in the fulfillment of these statements. And because God is sovereign, he isn't actually changing anything. You know, this realignment from Israel to the church was part of his plan all along, so he hasn't changed. He is faithful to his intention. It's just the way that that has been communicated throughout history from our vantage point has shifted, and they would say that's the mystery that Paul refers to in places like Ephesians. So it's not a change. It's not a lack of faithfulness. It's the mystery that has now been revealed, that the Gentile, that salvation was for the Gentiles. We would look at that and say, no, that's not consistent, because we can point to very specific proofs of how God meant these promises very literally. And so from our vantage point, we look at it and say, to say that God did not mean what he said he meant is inconsistent and lacks integrity. And personally, I think that is a significant challenge with amillennialism. But in fairness to them, they would vehemently reject that. Okay, so I want to make sure to represent them fairly and accurately. But yes, I do see that shift. God says one thing to one group of people, but then essentially reinterprets that at the rejection of Christ by the Jews to mean this other thing as being an inconsistency that does really push the boundaries of integrity. That's not the way language works. And so that for me is problematic, but I would want to be very charitable to an amillennialist and not say, well, you believe that God's a liar. Well, no, they don't. And they will not appreciate you saying that to them. So let's make sure that we engage in a helpful way in this conversation. Okay? Good. Okay? Yeah. Yeah.
Burkhoff, which I figured out.
Yeah.
His explanation of premillennialism didn't represent what I would.
No.
And that's kind of, I'm curious about that because.
Yeah.
You know, it's a big opinion to have.
Yeah. Yeah.
It challenges me to say, wait a minute.
Right.
What do I view their theology?
Yeah.
The way they.
So you guys remember I held up that book last time, the Millennial Debate, you know, Three Views on the Millennium and Beyond, and that's really where a lot of this, you know, material for this lesson is coming from. Even in that book, you've got these preeminent, really high-level scholars. The amillennialist criticizes the premillennialist for believing this and that and the other thing, which is nuts. And the premillennialist's response, the opening line of his response to the amillennialist is, that is not what I believe. You know, and so even these high-level guys who really understand the issues thoroughly are struggling to rightly represent each other's positions, which I think helps us feel a little bit better that, yeah, this is really hard if you see everything this way to be able to accurately explain what someone else believes. But it's worth the effort, because otherwise we're not able to have a legitimate conversation if we're attacking straw men perspectives. Part of the reason why that is because these views do keep shifting. So the dispensationalists of today are not the dispensationalists of yesterday. Mark, hold that book up you just showed me. So Mark showed me a book this morning written by a guy named Clarence Larkin, probably in 1920, who was a classic dispensationalist. If an amillennialist tried to define my premillennialism using that book, they would be nowhere near what I believe, okay? And they do. So a lot of amillennialists hear that I'm a dispensationalist and they think Clarence Larkin. And it's like, I don't believe half of what Clarence Larkin believed. But when they hear that I'm a dispensationalist, what's in their mind is that book. But that book does not represent my theological perspective, because who am I? I'm like a pseudo-revised versus pseudo-progressive dispensationalist. I am not a classic dispensationalist at all. You know, that's part of the problem here. Same thing with covenantalism. You've got classic covenantalism versus progressive covenantalism. And so as a dispensationalist, when I criticize covenantalism, I tend to criticize classic covenantalism, but the vast majority of covenantalists today are not classic covenantalists. They're progressive covenantalists. And so we end up talking past each other, which is part of the difficulty in this conversation and why such a mess has been made. Okay, so that's why it's actually important to understand not just these positions, but also the nuances within them. Because you need to know where someone is before you just assume, well, they're a covenantalist, you know, and you've just completely mischaracterized what they believe. And now you're not having a conversation that's connected. Okay?
Yeah, now you come to the postmillennialism.
Yeah.
Which used to be, and did not be, and is coming back.
Yeah, yes, yeah, and postmillennialism used to be very prevalent and then got demolished and went away almost entirely and now is resurging. But it's resurging in a different form than it was previously. So, you see why this is complicated. Yeah, Rich.
I don't know, maybe I missed something.
Okay. Post-Christ? Yeah. Yeah, so that's why it's called amillennialism. A meaning no millennium. So they would look at that 1,000 years and they would say, Revelation 20 is the only place that specifies the length of an actual 1,000-year reign. That's in a symbolic book filled with symbols, and so you can't take that time period literally. It's not literal, it's symbolic. There will be a reign of Christ that is a long reign, thousands of years, but who knows how many there are. And we would say, no, 1,000 means 1,000. That's not a symbol. That's a literal statement. And I can substantiate that from other parts of Scripture. So that's what they would say. Right. And again, I hope by now you're beginning to understand hermeneutics matter, right? All of these issues are because of fundamental hermeneutical disagreements at the beginning, right? If you got your hermeneutics set, you will be going down one of these particular paths. And it is our hermeneutical persuasion that causes us to be premillennialists. Okay, so you really need to know your hermeneutics, which is why we started with that originally. All right? Let's keep going. Otherwise, we'll end up doing this again, and that's not good. So, all right, postmillennialism. What do postmillennialists believe? Okay, postmillennialism, well, let me give you the technical definition from a postmillennialist. Let him speak for himself before I try to break it down and explain it. Okay, you can see it there in the notes from a couple weeks ago, which, by the way, if you were not here on that week and you need these notes, I put some out there on the back, which you might want to just jump up and grab some of those if you don't have this yet. All right, postmillennialism expects the proclaiming of the Spirit-blessed gospel of Jesus Christ to win the vast majority of human beings to salvation in the present age. Increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of people and nations. Okay?
Keep dreaming.
Yeah, keep dreaming. So here's what they believe, okay? They believe that the most postmillennialists believe that the tribulation period actually was a description of events in the first century AD that culminated with the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, that's what most premillennialists believe, that the tribulation has actually already happened. And we are currently on a trajectory whereby the proclamation of the gospel is gradually redeeming society. And we are moving towards the kingdom, which will be instituted and brought into reality through the proclamation of the kingdom and the Christianization of the world. There is going to come a time, so you are here, there's going to come a time when there's going to be a golden age of proclamation where Satan is going to be bound and the gospel is just going to take off. And everyone is going to come to Christ. They're going to see the error of their ways and come to believe in Jesus. And it's at that point with the golden age of proclamation where the whole world is now turning to Christ because the gospel has been proclaimed and Satan has been bound, that then Jesus is going to return. Okay, so they believe that there's going to be the millennial kingdom followed by the return of Jesus. So the return of Christ, the second coming, comes after the millennium. And that millennium is introduced by our successful proclamation of the gospel. That's post-millennialism. Make sense? Yes, but no. Not according to the text. Okay, so let me show you this. Right, but the key beliefs of postmillennialism is the church has fulfilled again or replaced the promises to Israel, but many Jewish people will be saved in the end along with the rest of humanity. So they believe that yeah, there is going to be a salvation of ethnic Israel, but that's because everybody's going to get saved. Right, the proclamation of the gospel is going to result in everyone, Jew and Gentile, turning to believe in God. And so the church has replaced Israel. Those promises will be fulfilled in a non-literal way. But yeah, people from Israel will be saved because everybody's going to be getting saved during this millennial period. That's what they believe. Okay, they call it the wave action. Once the Gentiles are saved in full number, then the Jews will return to God in full number too. Upon completing this wave action, the world as such will be saved. That is a direct quote from a postmillennialist. They believe that the millennial kingdom is in the present church age when the world will progressively turn to Christ and belief. This mass conversion of people will ultimately produce the millennial conditions that you see in the Bible, and Christ will return after the gospel has ushered in God's kingdom on earth. And that's why it's called post-millennialism. They say that there's going to be a golden age of proclamation that results from Satan being bound during the church age, with the result that the whole of humanity comes to belief in Christ. And they do not believe in a future plan for national Israel apart from the church, though many Jews will be saved. That is post-millennialism in a nutshell. Okay? Now, here is something that is very important for you guys to understand, because this is what's going on right now. Has anybody heard of a little movement called Christian nationalism? Christian nationalism is the direct fruit of post-millennialism. Okay, there is a theological system called theonomy, which believes that we ought to be a Christian nation that is ruled by God himself. That's how we ought to behave. And so certain theonomists will actually go back into the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and look at all the regulations in the Old Testament and say those regulations should govern the law of the land today. Because the more Christian we can become in the laws of our land, the closer we are to the millennial kingdom actually arriving. Because remember, the millennial kingdom can't arrive until everybody becomes a Christian. And so we need to, by force of law, become a Christian nation so we can show the nations of the world the way to please God and be Christians. And so that begins through societal transformation. That is a system of theology called theonomy that is becoming extremely popular. And the result of that theonomic worldview is Christian nationalism. And so the goal of many Christians today, because of their post-millennialism, is to try to transform and convert society so that the millennium can be introduced through the proclamation of the gospel. And that's why you see this huge resurgence of what's called Christian nationalism. We need to be a Christian nation. Now, look, I don't disagree with the assertion that it'd be wonderful for us to be a Christian nation. But that is not the ultimate objective of who I am as a Christian. I'm not trying to build a Christian America. I'm trying to build the actual kingdom of Christ, which will never be the same as the United States of America. So it's misguided for me to try to redeem my culture and make this a Christian society, because that, frankly, is not going to happen. It is biblical of me to strive to impact everyone around me with the gospel and the cause of Christ, to see them come into the kingdom of God. But my objective is not, success for me is not making my culture look like Christianity. Success for me is seeing individual people within my culture come to know Jesus Christ. Right? That's what our purpose is. And of course, we do what we can with the vote that we have and the influences that we have to stand up for morality and to make a strong statement of what is right and what is wrong. But our goal is not the transformation of the United States of America to become now a Christian nation. People who are trying to do that are being driven theologically towards that because they believe that is the plan of God for the future, that the whole world is going to end up becoming a Christian nation. And that's going to then introduce millennial conditions, everyone comes to Christ, and therefore the return of Christ can occur. And we say, no, that is not the picture that you see in Scripture. Okay, so the danger of postmillennialism is a belief in theonomy and what's called Christian nationalism, which we would look at and reject and say, that is not the goal of what the church is called to do and be today. All right? So that's a danger that I would alert you to. You say, where do they get this approach from? Because I've never heard anything like this. Where do they get this from? Well, their hermeneutical approach is to read the text through the lens of a theological construction that then dictates the meaning of the text. So they have their theology, you know, we believe that this is how it's going to happen, and then they read the text in light of that theology. And that's what the postmillennialists even acknowledge. The basic theology of Scripture, you say, prove it. Prove to me your postmillennialism. Well, the basic theology of Scripture is that Jesus wins. Well, amen. But because of that, they say, Jesus is going to win this way, and now we're going to go read the text of Scripture to justify how Jesus is going to win this way. Okay, now you guys are hermeneutical experts. I've trained you long and hard. What's wrong with doing what I just described? Okay, works-based, who said imposing? So when we come to the text of Scripture, what do we start with? Ah, thank you, Gerald. We start with the text. Okay, we don't start with our fundamental theological presuppositions and then try to justify those using the text. We start with what the text says and then we build our theology. We don't take our theology and then go to the text. Okay, that's the totally wrong order. If you do that, you end up constructing theological systems that aren't anywhere in the Bible. Okay, so you can't start with your theology and then go to the text. You start with the text and then build your theology. And that's really the problem with postmillennialism. Okay, this system is not exegetically feasible. You will not be able to go to the text and using the text alone build a system of postmillennialism. It is simply not possible. Okay, it depends upon theological implications for its proof. Postmillennialists will acknowledge that. And while it does allow for an earthly kingdom, which we would say amen, the progress of that kingdom is not compatible with what the text of the Scriptures actually say is going to happen. Okay, so this is, of all three positions, this one is clearly the least feasible exegetically. Okay, and I'm not the only one who says that. If you turn the page, in my little book that I read, Three Views in the Millennium and Beyond, it was awesome. I laughed out loud while I was reading it on vacation because it cracked me up. Essentially, when the amillennialist went to criticize the postmillennialist, in the first opening paragraph, if I can condense it, he basically said, nice try, next time you should use your Bible, which was pretty funny to me anyway. Because he basically just demolished him and said, I hear your explanation, but you really needed to use like the actual text of Scripture in order to prove your case, and you didn't do that. The amillennialist, you can see the quote there, he says, you say, let me undergird and illustrate our glorious expectation using specific passages, but in those passages, I as the reader am left looking in vain for anything that teaches or proves it. Your position is always presented by way of inference or implication. Direct quote from an amillennialist. And it was the first time in the entire book that I can say I actually agreed with the amillennialist. Because the postmillennialist's perspective in his presentation was not undergirded with sound exegetical work. It was, you know, here's my implication, and there's a parable of Jesus over here that would seem to, you know, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the great treasure in the field. You know, that is my exegetical proof. That's a parable, man. You can't build your entire eschatological position and system on the back of a parable. So, you know, there are some significant exegetical problems there. They essentially say Revelation is symbolic. You cannot interpret literally what's going to happen in the future on the back of a symbolic book. That's the post-millennialist perspective. So they say Revelation 20 has nothing to do with the millennial expectation. You shouldn't even be looking to Revelation 20 to understand the millennium. And it's like, dude, that's like the entire point of Revelation 20. You can't say, I see what it says, but that has nothing to do with the millennium when the whole text is about the millennium. Like, we call it the millennium because of Revelation 20. And they just kind of throw it aside and say, yeah, you shouldn't really be getting anything out of Revelation 20 because we don't know what that means. Well, that's not how the scriptures work, okay? So I'm kind of getting into my objections here. Postmillennialism starts with their theology and then goes to the text. We would say that's absolutely backwards. Postmillennialists intentionally ignore Revelation 20. I say you can't do that. Postmillennialists, I forgot this earlier, they say, yeah, but look at how many great men throughout church history have been postmillennialists. And you say, well, yeah, there have been a number of great men throughout church history, but that doesn't prove anything. The opening probably, I don't know, 8 to 10 pages of the postmillennialist's argument in that book are a categorization or a cataloging of all the great people in church history who have believed in postmillennialism. And I would say, hey, good for them, but that doesn't convince me that it's right. You know, just because all these other people say it's right doesn't mean that it actually is right. You need to use the Bible, not church history. He goes back and says, the church fathers who believed in postmillennialism, there were church fathers in the early centuries who believed in postmillennialism, but those church fathers, so he goes back and says, look, from the ancient days, from the church fathers all the way through, there's been people who have been postmillennialists. And I would say, yes, that's true. But what you're failing to acknowledge is that those church fathers who took this position were later church fathers in like 300 and 400 AD. But what did the church fathers who came before them believe in like 1 and 200 AD? Premillennialism, okay? So you can't say our position is the most ancient position and therefore it's right, because premillennialism actually is more ancient than postmillennialism. So if your postmillennialism is based on the fact that it's old, well, ours is older. Okay, so you can't use that as your primary proof. And then, frankly, the reason why this just cannot be the case is because when in the course of human events has this actually been the trajectory of humanity? Things are generally getting better, and that's going to usher in the kingdom of God. Well, I ask you, are things getting better? Look around, maybe. So, okay, let me just explain this very quickly. Postmillennialism in the modern day was popularized in the late 1800s, and it became the rage in the late 1800s, early 1900s, because of what's called the Industrial Revolution. Look at civilization and society. It is clearly going on an upward trend. Nothing can stop us now. We are entering now into the Golden Age. You had the missionary movements of the Adoniram Judsons and all those kinds of folks, and we are clearly seeing the world turning to God, and mankind is progressing and succeeding. But then comes World War I. Oops! Well, that was a bit of a blip on the scene. That was a reversion to the way things used to be, but we got that straightened out. League of Nations, Woodrow Wilson did his thing, and now we're good to go, right? Back to postmillennialism. And then what happens? What happens before World War II, though? The Great Depression. oh, I guess economics aren't getting actually better. I guess this is not the golden age. And then you hit World War II, where there's just an explosion of evil. And the world melts down, and tens of millions of people die. And after that, post-millennialism was, like, gone. You will not find hardly anyone in the 1950s, 60s, 70s, even into the 80s, proclaiming post-millennialism, because it's just so obviously not the trajectory of human history, right? We're not getting better. We're getting worse. But then in the 1990s, early 2000s, up through today, what do you have? You have the boom of technology. You have 80 years of essentially global peace. Today, amongst young 20s and 30-year-olds, even guys here within our church, post-millennialism is suddenly a very attractive position to take again. Why? You got a generation that never even was alive during 9/11, right? And nothing bad, essentially, significant, has happened during their lifetime. And with technology, and look at the advances now, we're really making some progress. I think post-millennialism actually is maybe a little bit more viable than we give it credit for. That's kind of the perspective. And I believe that that is largely the reason why you see a resurgence of this theology, because as a human race, we haven't felt the sting of the curse quite as deeply as they did in the mid-20th century. But you know what? If Christ doesn't return, that's going to change. We're going to feel it again. I hope not during our lifetimes, but I'm sure that we probably will. That's wishful thinking. Because that's the nature of humanity. We always mess it up. We're never going to preach ourselves into the millennium. That is simply not consistent with the text of Scripture. Okay? Yeah.
I got one question about the Christian nationalism.
Yeah.
A lot of people say the United States is a Christian nation because it was founded on Judeo-Christian principles.
Right.
So what's the conflict?
Yeah, so I would not say that the United States is a Christian nation. Okay. Yeah, I would say that even those founders who had a commitment to Christian morality, many of them were, as you just said, were deists who believed that God, essentially, he exists, but he's not really interested in the affairs of man. He's hardwired the world to be what it is and let it go. Now it's up to us. And so they didn't actually know the person of Jesus Christ. You got Thomas Jefferson cutting whole sections, anything supernatural, out of his Bible. Virgin birth, forget it. Miracles, forget it. Resurrection, that's ridiculous. Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian, but he was the guy who wrote our Declaration of Independence. And within that, you can see Christian morality. All men are created equal. But just because there's a Christian idea in the founding documents of our nation does not mean that the author of that document or the nature of this nation is Christian. Okay? Now, it has been influenced by the grace of God by Christianity, and we should value that and appreciate that and give thanks to God for his common grace in that. But that doesn't mean that this is a fundamentally Christian nation. Okay? Christians are those who have turned to Jesus Christ by faith, repented of their sins, and see their citizenship somewhere else. Okay, that's what I would say to that. Yeah, Chris. Yeah, so. he did not claim the founder of Mormonism as being one of his great men. No, I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah. There can be. So let's not paint with too broad a brush. There can be. So a big proponent of this perspective today who's popularizing it would be a guy named Doug Wilson, who is quite a bit more militant, right? So we are in the middle of a spiritual war that needs to be combated with very aggressive direct means. So yeah, there are post-millennialists who are very militant, and we need to take this place back for Christ. And I'm saying, well, I'm all for, you know, aggressive proclamation of what I believe, but your goal is misguided, because that's not the end game of God's plan for earth, is that we would save it for him. He is going to save it from ourselves. Okay? Yeah, Chris. Yeah.
How do you respond to the postmillennial who says, well, what you're looking at is just a really tiny fraction of church history, the church age? Like, you're, you know, you hear it say, you might hear it said, like, we're just in the infancy of the church, and we're talking about, you know, the long game of 10, 20, 30, 40,000 years.
Yeah.
And that's how eventually we're going to get to that.
Right.
Point.
Yeah, so what I could not do, because it would have taken just an obscene amount of time that wouldn't have been worth it, is that post-millennialists actually prefer to see their line like this, with all kinds of ups and downs, but the general trajectory of it is on the upswing, right? So they would look at like World War I and say, or World War I and II and say, well, it's that. But when it bounces back, man, it's going to be like way up here, and the trend line is on the way up. That's what they say. And I don't see the reality of that. I think man is as deviant and defiled and depraved as he has ever been. Society is, I mean, the law of entropy itself, the fundamental law of the universe defies this principle. There is nothing in our world that tends towards order and morality. It all tends towards decay and disorder. The arc of humanity is not an upward trajectory. It is stuck in neutral because its morality is bent towards decline. So, I mean, even theologically, I have a hard time justifying that, and I just don't, I mean, yes, is our technological prowess getting better? Absolutely, but what have we chosen to do with that technological prowess? Find new ways to maim and destroy one another on a massive scale that would have caused the Romans to shrink, right? I mean, so what that they killed 20,000 people a year in the Colosseum? And I just made that up, but let's just say that they did that. And that would have been like, well, yeah, of course we did. Well, we have wars that kill 200 million people now, right? I mean, those are numbers and scales that they couldn't even have comprehended of. Things aren't getting better, even if we're getting more progressed and advanced. Yeah.
This reminds me of years ago when I was a young Christian, I didn't understand the faith movement and all that. I had a guy talking to me, and I said, oh, man, you let me sound like you have a bad cold. You know, blow his nose, his eyes are running. He said, no, brother, no, I don't have a cold. I'm not going to say that. By faith, I'm well. And I said, well, by faith, I'm going to step back a few steps.
Yeah.
I see you're sick.
Yeah.
That's the way I think. I mean, yeah. I'm like, you think it's getting better? And what do they do with broad is the road that leads to destruction and narrow is the gate and
right.
Few there be to find it? What do they do with that?
Right.
What do they do with that? I'm curious.
Yeah, I have no idea.
Yeah.
What I have read of postmillennialists is enough for me to reject it and say that's simply just not the case. So I have not dug down into every exegetical explanation of what they would do with that. But their system is not moored textually to the point where everything makes sense. It doesn't make sense. So I don't know what they do with that.
When was the last time you shared the gospel with another human being? And he said, I don't remember. I said, so tell me how that's going to happen.
Yeah.
If you who believe it the strongest
aren't doing it. Yeah. Yeah. Tony.
In speaking to somebody who would loosely claim these things, particularly on theonomy, I've heard it said that the scriptural evidence for theonomy would be in the idea of Israel's sort of attractional evangelistic model, that the law was given to Israel.
Right.
And that, hey, they didn't live it out, but they were supposed to.
Right.
And then that should have impacted other nations. So the idea was And I guess I'm just curious what you would say to that.
I would say Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses.
Yeah.
And therefore, there is now no need for us to implement the Old Testament law as though that is God's law for today. It has been fulfilled and was nothing but the shadow and the tutor of that which was to come, according to Galatians. And so we don't need to impose the Old Testament moral codes onto society today, because again, we see a distinction between Israel and the church. So whereas the nations were to go to Israel to find God before, now we, the church, go out into the nations. That's what Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them to observe these things. But he did not say, go and transform society and impose on them the Mosaic law, as though that's now consistent with my law for you. I mean, if that was the mission, don't you think Jesus would have said that at some point? But he didn't.
He said change the heart, and then that'll play out. So inward, out, which is outward.
Right. But rather than focusing, theonomy tends to focus on the outward. Let's legislate morality for the whole culture so that we can fundamentally return to being a Christian nation. Well, that's not how it works. Yeah, Bruce.
Living in the millennial age now, that there's a sense in which the church's responsibility is to usher in a millennial rule of sorts. I've seen that spirit in some of the amillennialists that I know.
Yes. Yeah, I think that there is some bleed over there, but as a movement, you know, amillennialists would not say, you know, there's not as much motivation for the amillennialists to go this way, because in the end, Jesus is going to return and it's going to be what it is. Postmillennialists are the ones that believe we're going to influence the timing of the return of Christ through our faithfulness to doing this. And so they're the ones who are really motivated by it. Yeah, oh yeah.
Very typically, they see the vehicle for that being civil engagement.
Yes, yeah. And guys, this is the reason why we're going through some of this. Theology matters. Like, it has implications for how we interact with our world. Specifically, eschatology does. You know, it is our eschatology, because of what we see the scriptures, we believe, plainly teaching that we engage with our society in the way that we do. Which is very distinct. So there's a lot of people who believe, they don't understand the eschatology, but they've been conditioned to think that our goal is the transformation of our culture. Well, where's that coming from? That's coming from a misunderstanding of eschatological perspective. But we know better because we know our theology. So these are the reasons, or some of the reasons, why this stuff matters. You need to understand this. Yeah. Oh, yeah. 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 I would say dominionism is a branch of theonomy. Okay?
Wouldn't theonomy answer your question, Linda, by saying if we implement the law, we're going to eradicate those who are anti-law, which would be the majority of the world's population. Therefore, they will no longer be on the broader way. Everyone then eventually we Christianize on this narrow way.
Yeah.
Through theonomy, through the implementation of the law, through eradicating sinful people that refuse to be Christianized. So what's going to be left?
Sounds
only
like,
those who are Christianized.
Sounds like law to me.
Well, I was going to say, it affects the mission of the church. We become like Israel, where we condemn everyone who doesn't.
Right.
And so,
yeah.
Well,
Hitler was influenced by this.
Yeah, sure.
Hitler was influenced by this thinking.
Yeah, and just the mission then becomes for us to.
So he wanted to wipe them out.
Condemn those who, you know.
But Luther was on that way too.
Sure.
Martin Luther was on
that
way, anti-Semitic, very strongly.
Yep.
Yeah. And now this new national Christian nationalism is anti anything that's not really Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah, Hitler was influenced by Luther.
Yeah, and we covered that the last time we were together as well.
Yep.
Okay. Yeah, yes, Pastor Jerry, thank you.
One of the accusations that was brought by the high
Right.
Was that he was an insurrectionist.
Yeah.
He was trying to establish a new kingdom. And he told Pilate, Jesus, my kingdom is not this world.
That's really good.
And if that's the case, I don't know why I'm looking for it in this world.
Right. Yeah.
He told me it's not of this world. So,
Pastor Jerry just dropped the mic, folks. That's all the proof you need, all right? Okay, now look, we've got 9 minutes left. So week 8 is going to become week 9. And we're going to actually do like a whole lesson next time, all right? We're going to start fresh at the beginning of this beautiful lesson called week 8. And we're going to talk all about the rapture next week. But I think we've thoroughly surveyed all of the millennial systems, the implications of what happens if you hold to this system, which hopefully that brings some clarity. So with these last maybe 8 minutes, do you have any questions about either covenantalism and dispensationalism or the millennial positions? Yeah, Randy.
On page 88 of our book,
okay.
There's a dispensational theology.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so classic dispensationalism broke up human history into 7 distinct dispensations. And classic dispensationalism says that God actually interacted differently with humanity in each of those dispensations. And some even go so far as to say that the means of salvation was distinct in each one. And that is a common objection to dispensationalism is, God's plan, he doesn't have 7 plans, he has 1 plan, right? And there's 1 way for salvation. How can you say we don't believe that. Okay, what we do believe is that there are various eras in human history whereby God advances his single plan of salvation uniquely. Okay, so in pre-fall, there was a particular means by which God interacted with humanity. Post-fall, there's a different, pre-flood, there's a means by which God interacts with humanity. During the time of Israel, God engages with humanity through the nation of Israel. Presently, we are in a dispensation or an age of the church, where God interacts with humanity by means of his Spirit, which indwells the church, and that's what identifies the church. There will be a future age during the tribulation period, whereby God will complete his plan with Israel and advance his plan of salvation that way, we believe. There will be a future age called the millennial kingdom, which will be yet a different, distinct age within human history. So a lot of times people get caught up on, well, how many ages like that are there? And there's 7, or there's 3, or there's 6, or there's 10, and I don't really care. So when I say I'm a dispensationalist, it's not because I'm saying I believe in X number of dispensations. That's debated. Where do the lines of those dispensations start and stop? I think that's kind of imposing a structure onto the text. Generally, I do see there being a distinction in how God is advancing his plan. Certainly pre-Christ, post-Christ, but that doesn't mean that the means of salvation are any different pre-Christ and post-Christ. So to me, the number of dispensations is a little fuzzy. Yeah. That used to be a really big deal to dispensationalists. It's not to me. I don't count dispensations. I just look for the general arc, ebb, and flow of God's interactions with mankind. Okay, that would be my answer. Some dispensationalists would be like, you can't say that. There's 7. And great, good for you. You have 7.
There's 7.
Okay. Yeah. So, okay, yeah.
Can you touch on a preterist just lightly? I think you might have already, because it's like a subset of.
Yeah, so preterism is a good question. That's probably a term you guys ought to know. Preterism is the belief that the judgment texts in the book of Revelation were fulfilled at 70 AD. So the great tribulation described by Romans, the great destruction that's coming, the rise of the Antichrist, all of that has already actually happened. That's what's called full preterism. There's a variant of that called partial preterism that says some of it has happened and some of it still has to happen. We would reject all of that and say, no, none of it has happened. All of it is future. Okay, so preterism is a theological perspective that says most of Revelation's already been fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of the Jerusalem temple.
And
some of them would even go so far as to say that that was also Christ's return, and therefore this is now the millennial kingdom. Yeah. 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 So there are two views on when the book of Revelation was written, and there's really only two options. Because it's clearly written during a period of persecution, and in the first century history tells us that there was a period of persecution under Nero, like 67 to 71 AD. That's wrong. I'm sorry. I got that totally wrong. Like 60 to 64 AD, prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And then there's a period of persecution under Domitian, which is around 90 AD. So Revelation had to be written during one of those periods of persecution. Preterists, postmillennialists, largely, would say that Revelation was actually written in order to recount what had already happened. And so it's just kind of recounting history, historical narrative. Right. So some of them would say it's not predictive. Others of them would say, no, it is predictive, but it actually was written in 60 AD and was all then fulfilled within the next 30 years before, you know, well, in the next 10 years, and in 70 AD it was all fulfilled. So it's written in 60, and 70 it's fulfilled. And so John was just prophesying about current events. So some of them would say that. Others of them would say no. So that's why the dating of Revelation becomes very important. Right. Yeah. Okay. 3 minutes. Yeah. Yeah, so, yeah. Yeah, so Irenaeus, who let's call him the grandchild of the Apostle John, not biologically, but spiritually. Okay, so John disciples a man named Polycarp. Polycarp disciples a man named Irenaeus, okay? So Irenaeus is writing like 150-ish, I think, AD. So he's writing within essentially a single generation of the Apostle John's lifetime. And he very clearly articulates that John wrote Revelation during the reign of Domitian and his time of persecution. So within a generation, you have accurate, detailed records from church history that Revelation was written during the reign of Revelation. Now, preterists say, yeah, but Irenaeus got some other dates wrong, and so he could have gotten that wrong too. Well, theoretically, that's true, but I mean, that's pretty direct and early evidence, okay? And it also coincides with what we, you know, the text would clearly seem to substantiate. So we would take a late date like 90 AD, all right? Good, guys, this is fun. This is good stuff. And next time we'll hit the rapture, which I know is where the rubber really meets the road, and I think we'll enjoy that. That actually is perfect. I'm glad we saved it, because next Sunday's sermon is all about, guess what? The rapture. So we'll hit it on Friday, and then you'll hear all about it the next Sunday, and it's going to be great. Couldn't be better. God is providential and sovereign. He did this for us on purpose.